Well, good morning, everyone. If you don't know me, my name is Jeff Coleman, and it's my privilege to serve as one of the elders here at the table. And last year, when I got up to give a message, I made a joke about how I had just gotten promoted from serving coffee to giving a message. And sort of the fallout of that joke was, I think about half of the coffee volunteers quit after that because they thought that was not a career path that they wanted. So I'll refrain from that joke because it's not because of any amount of barista skills, which I don't have, that I'm allowed to speak here today. And I do want to say that as I warned everyone last year when I gave a message, that I have spent pretty much my entire adult life, so 28 years in the Army. And so I'm going to warn you right now that military and Army symbols and stories are going to be in your future, so please just be prepared for that. And of course, I also want to acknowledge that it's Father's Day. So happy Father's Day to all the fathers here. Thank you for what you're doing for your families, for your children, and for the next generation. But I also do want to just pause and acknowledge for those who are either here or listening online that for not everyone, Father's Day may not be just a celebration. It may be a time of loss or of tragedy or of something else. And if that's where you're coming from today, I just want to encourage you that you're seeing that you have a place here at the table. And I also just want to say that if you ever want to talk to an elder or one of the deacons or a pastor, you're always welcome to do that as well. Now, if you're new here or you haven't been with us in a while, just to orient you, we spent the time going up to Easter really talking about who Jesus was. And then after Easter, we've been in a series on the parables of Jesus and specifically looking at the parables and what the parables that Jesus told were designed to teach us about how we should live and how we should grow as members of God's kingdom. And today we're going to be looking at a parable that's called the parable of the barren fig tree. And the text is going to be Luke 13, verses 1 through 9, and I'll go ahead and read those now. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with the sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but he did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." This is God's word. Now, it's not an overstatement for me to tell you that as I really got kind of honed in on this message to talk about it, at first, I went through some different stages. First, I was a little bit confused by it. And then, it's not an overstatement to say that it completely changed my view, getting ready for this, of what this parable means and even the whole concept of repentance. And I feel like I really deepened my understanding of it, and hopefully you will as well. Now, not sure how you read Scripture, but for me, I tend to be someone who, I'm very goal-oriented, so I like to read through a chapter, and so I'm sure that when I first read this, I was probably confused a little bit by the first part of it, where there's this sacrifices and blood, and there's this tower that's falling, and there's this word repent that's thrown in there, and then all of a sudden, there's a parable. And so I'm sure that I would have locked in on the parable and said, okay, I've seen this parable before. We've got things growing, and we've got gardeners, so that must be God and Jesus, and so this must be something about me bearing fruit, and therefore, I think I got this, and I probably would have just moved on. And I want to caution you, if that's sort of how you dealt with Scripture, that's how I do too, but in this case, you're likely to have missed really the whole point of this, because it's actually buried back up in the top of the text, the part that is a little bit confusing. And it's where Jesus has the exact same phrase, and he says it twice. So we know that when Jesus says something and it's written down, right, it's important. Now, when he says it twice, it's really important. And if he says the exact same thing twice in the same paragraph, then it's probably something that's really important that we should really pay attention to. And the phrase that he says is, "But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Now, this seems like a very odd phrase, because if your understanding of repentance is the same as mine was before preparing for this, this does not make any sense. We have two choices here. Either Jesus was wrong in putting this phrase in there, which obviously I don't think that can be true, or in the immortal words of Diego Montoya from The Princess Bride, I don't think that word means what you think it means. And so I want to look a little bit, kind of hone in on not just the word, but sort of the concept of repentance. I know what I thought it meant, and so I did what probably all of us do, right? I went online and I started Googling, you know, what does repentance mean? And the Cambridge Dictionary defines repentance as this: the fact of showing that you're very sorry for something bad you have done in the past and wish that you had not done it. And I would say that's very much in line with what I had thought about repentance, but the problem is it does not at all fit with this passage, because in this passage, there are some things that are going on that's really not a result of these people's sin. And so feeling bad about what you have done doesn't really seem to make sense. So I think we need to get a firm grasp really on what repentance is. And then we'll kind of talk about how this parable relates into that. But I think it was helpful to kind of think about, well, what is our society's sort of concept of repentance? And I would say that if I could sum it up in one word, it would be confusion. I think we don't really grasp this concept. We don't really understand it because we don't really want to think about necessarily what's right and what's wrong. So there's a famous poem. It's called Invictus by William Ernest Henley. And I think it really captures sort of the essence of where we're at in our society when it comes to right and wrong. And it says, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged the punishments, the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." And I think that really encapsulates this idea that we are in charge, that we control our fate, and we get to decide sort of what's right and what's wrong. In fact, the title Invictus actually means in Latin, unconquerable or undefeated, basically saying no one can tell me what to do. And if this doesn't really sound familiar to you or you don't really resonate with this, I would point you all the way back to Genesis, where Adam and Eve did the same thing, right? They were told not to eat from the tree for the knowledge of good and evil, but they did because they wanted to decide for themselves what's right and what's wrong. And you hear this in our culture now with a lot of phrases that you may be popular, right? My truth, my story. Why? Because it's all about me. I and I alone have the right to decide what's right and wrong and even what's truth for myself. No one can dictate these things to me. In fact, I'm entitled to decide what is right for myself. And if this is kind of your mindset or the mindset of this culture, then repentance, you know, feeling bad about things doesn't really make any sense. The only people that would repent would be really people that haven't quite figured things out. They haven't figured out their story or their truth just yet. And so when we hear a sermon about the love and power of God, we kind of like that. We like to be on board with that. But when we hear a sermon that talks about that the way to get to those things is really through this gate of repentance, we just don't oftentimes comprehend it. Now, some people might be offended by that. They may be a little hostile towards it. But I would say, by and large, people are just more confused by it. And Jesus is presenting a little bit different way of looking at repentance rather than you just deciding what's right and wrong. And so I want to really start with, what does it really mean to repent? And then we'll talk a little bit about how we do repentance and how we are to continually repent. So the first is, what does it really mean to repent? And I think that the best way to describe this is really repentance is the ability to hold two ideas firmly in grasp at the same time. And I'm going to sort of tell you what the two ideas are, and then we'll break them down a little bit more. So the first one is that we all deserve bad things to happen to us. I know that's not a popular phrase, but the truth is what we deserve are bad things to happen to us. And number two, that Jesus is absolutely committed to making sure that we don't get what we deserve. So the first part about in order to really repent, we have to understand what we deserve. And in this passage, Jesus is asked about some people that have perished in these tragedies, and he's asked, are they worse sinners than ourselves? And I think, and his answer is no, they're not worse sinners. But I think that what we really hear, I know what I heard is really, they're not worse sinners than you because no one really deserves what happened to them. No one deserves these bad things. And I actually think that what Jesus really is saying is, they're not worse sinners than you because everyone deserves what they got. And there's, for a little bit more context, there's a popular book, you probably have heard of the title if you've not read the book, and it's Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Now, there's an assumption in that title, the assumption is never actually dealt with, right? And the assumption is this, is that we're all good people, that while there may be some people that we all know them, they're murderers, you know, homicidal maniacs, etc., like those are the bad people. But really, pretty much everyone else, we're all good people. And then sort of because we're all good people, then we sort of, God kind of owes us a good life. And or you might even say that I've earned it. I've played by the rules, I pay my taxes, I've earned a good life or a comfortable life. And so a lot of people will say, well, why does God allow so much suffering in the world, right? I'm sure you've heard that. I would challenge that and say, the real question is, why does God allow so little? And so for those who would say, I can't believe in a God who allows this suffering or who allows things like that, I would challenge you, ask them this question, why shouldn't God allow suffering? What's the basis of your assumption that he should not be allowing suffering? And it's this assumption here that, well, basically because we're all good people, because we're kind of good, and that we kind of deserve this comfortable life. And Jesus does not operate off that assumption because Jesus really knows what's true, which is that we're sinners saved by grace. And if you want to really kind of dig into these two assumptions, you know, and figure out which one is the right one, is it the assumption that we're all good people or the assumption that we're sinners, I would submit to you as Exhibit A, the entire course of human history really plays out one versus the other. So why is it that when all the power is given to workers in socialism, they all become selfish and unproductive? And if you don't like that one, then why is it that when we give all the power to men at the top in capitalism, they become selfish and unproductive? They become selfish and exploitative. Why does history always play out this way? If we're inherently good, why does history always end up this way? Well, the Bible has a much better answer for that. In Jeremiah 17:9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. The answer is that the human heart is committed to sin, and the sin looks like radical self-centeredness, and history always plays out this way. And it's interesting that I always feel like the brilliance of the founding fathers, whatever their flaws may have been, was I think in terms of understanding human nature, they kind of got it right. So many governments that fall, they oftentimes just assume if I just get a good person in charge, they will govern well. They'll make good laws, they'll do good things. And that would be that assumption that, well, basically we're all good people, and that just if given the opportunity, people will do the right thing. But I think the brilliance of our government is that the founding fathers assumed that everyone is selfish and we're ambitious. And so they set up these three equal branches of government and assumed that each of them would be just equally selfish and equally ambitious, and they would sort of cancel each other out, which is exactly what we've actually seen. And so that's sort of why I would submit that our democracy has lasted. But what sin really is, it's just radical self-centeredness. And what it looks like is, I am the captain, I am the master of my fate, and I am the captain of my soul. That's what it looks like. If God created us, then we owe him first place in everything, but we don't put him there. And then we even have the audacity to kind of assume that, well, God, you kind of owe me. You owe me this good, comfortable life. But the truth is that we don't deserve, or we're not owed anything. But this is not enough to really, I think, fully understand repentance. So just recognizing that we haven't earned anything, that we don't deserve anything, that's only part of it. So the other part is this absolute commitment by God to commit to making sure that we don't get what we do deserve. Now, in the parable here in Luke 13, Jesus has stated that we need to repent or that we'll perish. And then he tells this parable, and the parable is designed to explain it in a little bit simpler terms. And in the parable, you have a man with an unfruitful fig tree. Now, what the fig tree deserves is to be cut down. And the reason is because it's not doing what it was designed to do. It's not fulfilling its purpose. Its purpose is to produce fruit, and it's not doing that. In fact, it's worse than useless. It actually says that it's using up the soil. So not only is it not doing what it's supposed to do, it's actually harming the environment that it's in. But the caretaker, he's so compassionate, and he says, leave it alone for one more year. I'll dig around it. I'll fertilize it. I'll take responsibility for it. I'll commit to taking extra care of it to help get the fruit out of it. Now, the explanation of the parable is actually fairly simple, right? The tree is us. The fruit is love of God and repentance. And the caretaker, he's Jesus. He's the one who says, I know they don't deserve, I know that they deserve to be cut down. I know they aren't producing fruit, but they should. And I don't want to give them what they deserve, so I want to bring them to repentance. Because if they repent, then they won't get what they deserve. And I'm willing to do whatever it takes in order to make sure that they don't get what they deserve. And I think that there's no better illustration of repentance than what Pastor Ryan covered a few months ago in the parable of the prodigal son. Now, in that, if you're not familiar with the passage, just a quick synopsis. You have a father and two sons, an older and a younger brother. And the younger brother demands his inheritance. And then he goes off and he squanders it. He loses it while the older brother stays around with the father. And the younger brother eventually kind of comes to his senses and he comes back and he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. See, there he's understanding what he doesn't deserve. He deserves sort of the punishment. I don't deserve anything from you, but I ask that you take me back in as a servant. And the father lovingly says to him, no, you're not going to become a servant. You're my son. He gives him a ring. He gives him a robe. He slaughters the fattened calf. And he says, my son is home. So even though the son deserves to be cut off, he does show repentance, and he repents because he doesn't get what he's earned. And one of the points that Pastor Ryan pointed out, which I thought was really impactful for me, was this idea that everything that the younger brother was given came at the cost of the older brother. See, when everything had been divided up, everything that was left was the older brother. Well, it was his. And so anything that the father was giving him was coming out of really the inheritance of the older brother. And in the parable, the older brother does not respond well. He's very bitter. He's angry about it. He's very angry at his father. But one of the things Pastor Ryan mentioned was that what we have in Jesus is the perfect older brother. We have the older brother who leaves the presence of the father, who goes and tracks down that younger son and walks with them every single step of the way back to the father and says, I will endure the cross, I will despise the shame, and I will gladly pay for all of it, everything that's required to bring him back into the presence of the father. I will give up my robe and my rings. And that's what real repentance looks like. You need to understand both of these realities, the reality that you don't deserve it, but that God is totally committed to giving it to you, to making sure that you don't get the punishment that you deserve. And so on the one hand, if you just have the part of I'm not worthy, the one half, the I'm not worthy to be the son, I understand I'm a bad person and then I've done bad things, that's just self-flagellation. That's really just an understand, not a real desire to get rid of self-centeredness, but kind of an anger or a frustration at whatever mess you happen to be in at the time. And if you only grasp this part, the I'm not worthy part, then you mess the other part, the part where the older brother, Jesus, is willing to sacrifice in order to bring you to repentance. So you have to experience both of those. But if you only get The second half, you only experience that, well, I know God is loving and he's willing to pay any price, and that's all that you get, then you don't get the cost. You really don't understand what it costs to bring you back to the presence of the Father. So you really have to know both. You know, the fact that I deserve bad things, as well as the fact that Jesus is completely committed to making sure that I don't get those. So having sort of established, hopefully, a little bit better idea of what repentance really is, and we'll talk kind of why what this parable is talking about, which is about the need for continual repentance. Now, in the early 2000s, warning, military story coming, I was stationed at Travis Air Force Base, California. And in this particular week, I remember because it had been a very long weekend. My oldest daughter had just turned two. My in-laws had flown out for a birthday celebration. I think they had left on Monday, and it was Tuesday morning, and I remember getting up, and I probably checked email, and I was tired, so instead of going to the gym, I kind of just laid my head down on our spare bedroom, and I fell back asleep. And then a few moments later, my wife came in and said, are you tracking what's going on? And I said, I have no idea what you're talking about. And so I went to the TV, and I turned it on, and in every news outlet was a picture of the Twin Towers, and one of them was on fire. And it was only probably a few minutes of having watched that when I saw the second plane hit the second tower. And as we were kind of all processing it, and as those towers collapsed, I personally was then called into the Situation Room on the Air Force Base, and I watched over the next 12 hours as we did something I thought was not even possible. We grounded every single flight that was in the air all across the United States. People landed in places they had no idea where they were at. They didn't know where they were going. Everything was just shut down. And this was, of course, 9/11, September 11th, 2001. And I tell this story, and shortly after that, a lot of people asked this question. They asked, why? And more oftentimes, it was more, why these people? Why was it that the person who called in sick that day that worked in the Twin Towers, why were they spared? Why were the firefighters who rushed into that building to save lives, why were they killed? And there was a lot of, and I think that's a very natural response. And the reason I bring this up is because we see the exact same thing happening in this passage. We've seen the same exact questions being asked of Jesus. Jesus is talking to a crowd and there's these tragedies. Right, the first tragedy is these Galileans who were murdered, and their blood was mixed with some sacrifices. And we know that was bad because from the context, it says they suffered, right? So we know that they suffered in this. Also know that the second thing Jesus actually brings up, he says, what about the tower in Jerusalem that fell and killed 18 people? So what's interesting about these two examples that are brought up is that neither one were a direct result of sin that the people who died had committed. So in the first case, it was the sin of someone else who had murdered them, and in the second case, you could call it bad luck, bad timing, or whatever, but they weren't getting a consequence of their own sin. But it was a tragedy. They had died. And so what's being asked of Jesus is why, this natural question of why. Why did this happen to them? And I think that this is just human nature. We always ask this question. We're still asking it today. When there's tragedy, why? And what did they do to deserve this? And I think that when Jesus, Jesus' answer, when he says, he's asked, were they sinners? He says, no. And that's immediately kind of telling us that's the wrong comparison. Right? We shouldn't be comparing ourselves to others and trying to figure out, am I better, am I worse, am I more deserving, am I less deserving? But he says, repent or you will perish. So the idea is that these things should bring you to repentance. So when bad things happen, rather than comparing ourselves, immediately we should really look to repentance, and that this should bring us to this understanding that we all deserve that bad thing to happen, and that Jesus is still committed to us not getting it. Now, it's interesting that when good things happen to us, something that we don't tend to ask those same questions. Why is that? Well, we kind of look at it and say, well, I guess I've kind of earned that. I sort of deserve that. which is not true either, but it's a natural response, and it's natural for us to try to compare ourselves. But each time Jesus follows up and says, no, this is actually meant to bring you to repentance. And what's even more interesting is not just bad things are supposed to bring you to repentance, which was, you know, one of the clues that repentance doesn't mean what we thought it meant. So in Romans 2:4, Paul writes that, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? So Paul is saying that when good things happen, God's kindness happens, that's also designed to bring you to repentance. It's not designed to reward you, to make you feel better about yourself, or to make you think that somehow you've actually earned this good thing that God is bringing into your life. It's also designed to make you fully understand that you didn't deserve this, but God is graciously giving it to you anyway. In fact, Martin Luther, the man who began the Protestant Reformation, his very first thesis said, repent. He said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. So he argued that Christian life should be about continual repentance, always repenting. When good things, when bad things, when everything happens, it should bring us to repentance. In Mark 6:12, Jesus sent out the disciples and he gave them a very simple message. He sent them out so they would preach to the people to repent. And finally in Acts 2, and at the event of Pentecost, Peter stands up and gives this fiery message, and it says that people's hearts were cut to the heart. And they said, what should we do? And the first words out of his mouth were, repent. Everything should lead you to repentance. So hopefully this sort of helps understand that everything, good and bad, should really all ultimately lead us to those two realities of what repentance really means. And I'm going to go ahead and call the worship team up now as we get ready to close down, but I want to just address sort of the posture of heart that it requires to really have this attitude of continual repentance. So when good things happen or when bad things happen, everything is really designed to bring us to repentance. So we have to remember that when something good happens to us, that that's grace. We haven't earned it. We sometimes want to believe that I'm getting this thing because I worked so hard or I earned it, but it's really by grace. It's a grace, and we have a seat at God's table, and that we have present access to the Father, and anything that God gives us beyond that is really just pure icing on the cake. So the next time that you see something good that's going your way, ask yourself this: how am I responding to this? Do I respond to this as, I know I'm not worthy, but I'm incredibly loved, and therefore it causes me to repent? Or does the condition of my heart really reflect this attitude that I've kind of earned it, it's about time, God, thanks? Now, if that's your response when good things happen, you can imagine that when bad things happen, that you're really not going to be able to trust God. You're not going to really be able to see that God is at work in all things. And we'll get angry, we'll get bitter at God, and we might even feel sorry for ourselves, and maybe we'll even ask the question, why me? What did I do to deserve this? But if we can learn to respond in the good times with repentance, then we can learn to respond in the bad times with repentance as well. And we can understand that nothing in this life is something that we have earned. It's all by grace. Whether it's good things, it's by the grace of God. If it's bad things, it's God trying to work on our hearts through repentance. And there's one more thing that I do want to conclude with, and this may actually be the least popular thing that I'm going to say here today. So get ready. The owner says that the tree deserves to be cut down because for 3 years it hasn't produced fruit. Now, because this is a parable, we don't have a lot of the context. We don't know how old the tree is. We don't know how long it's been growing. But we know something because we know the owner. The owner says, whatever is going on here, it should have been showing fruit. And in fact, the owner waited 3 years that this thing should have been showing fruit. And now, while the number of years isn't important, I think you really need to hone in on the caretaker's response. He doesn't say, what Jesus heard, he doesn't say, just leave them alone. And he also doesn't say, just give them forever. What does he say? He says, give me one more year. And if it doesn't produce fruit, then you can cut it down. The warning is that God is going to allow good and bad things in your life to bring you to repentance. But don't assume that you have all the time in the world. No, don't say to yourself, well, I know that God's kind of stirring in my heart. I know I should respond. But it's uncomfortable. It's Father's Day. We're supposed to be going out to lunch later. You know, what would my friends say? What would my family say? Let me just encourage you with a little side of warning here. Don't wait. You don't know how long you have. It's not an infinite amount of time. We don't know if it's a year, if it's 18 months. We don't know how long. But don't wait. And if you feel like God is moving on you, I encourage you, find an elder, find a pastor. Just talk to God. Repent today and don't wait. And the good news is that when Jesus says, if it does bear fruit, what does Jesus say? He says, fine. And that's a message that no matter how many times God has stirred on your heart to repent and you have ignored it, and you have not responded to it, no matter where you're at in life, no matter how bleak your record is or how much you think you don't deserve it, Jesus says, if you repent, if you show that fruit, it'll be fine. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we know that nothing that we have has been earned, that everything is by your love and by your grace. And Lord, we thank you that you give us so many opportunities to come back, Lord, to repent, to show that fruit. And Lord, I would just pray that as you're stirring on people's hearts today, that you would really impress on them to not wait, to make a move, to take action today, to repent. And we know that your word says, then it'll be fine. In Jesus' name, amen.